Now you might wonder, what does evolution have to do with you and me? You're in high school, maybe you're homeschooled, maybe you go to Christian school. Why talk about this topic in church? Well, let me give you two stories, and then we can discuss that further. When I went to college, I grew up in Wisconsin, took a math class my first year in college, and math, what does that have to do with the Christian faith? Well, my professor stood up one day in the middle of class, drew a little chart on the board, basically showing how knowledge has just increased with time. You know, look at the technology we have. We can, projectors we didn't have 10, 20 years ago. There's just so much that we have today. There's so much knowledge that's increased. Who would have ever predicted that 100 years ago? And then he concluded, we don't need God. We're smart enough. So this is math class. You'd think maybe in philosophy class people would try to attack Christianity, but no, this guy in math class decides he's going to attack Christianity. That's the first story. Second story, I got an email within the last 2 weeks. Someone I met last fall, he knows someone in high school. She's at a public high school. And this girl wants to go into medicine. And the teacher said, only atheists do science. So we're not even talking evolution. Only atheists do science. So if you want to go into medicine, you need to be an atheist and leave your Christianity at the door. That's what's out there. Those are real stories. Isn't made up. Now, again, you might be homeschooled. You might be in a Christian high school. Well, if you're a senior and you're thinking about where to go to college, going to a secular college, you're probably going to hear evolution. It's a direct attack on the Christian faith. Even if you're going to go to a Christian college, there's probably only about six in this country that will teach you what the Scripture says. The rest of them all teach evolution. Maybe you're not a senior in high school. Maybe you're junior. Maybe you're a freshman. Maybe you're, again, in a Christian setting. Well, you probably have friends who go to secular high school. The story I just shared is from a high school student. So if you go to secular high school around here, you'll probably hear evolution. Now, in Texas, you're a little bit insulated because it's still sort of the Bible Belt, that sort of thing. But go to Austin, Texas, and you'll hear all sorts of stories about vicious anti-Christian people. So it's out there. There's a good chance you'll run into it either directly, and you don't have to be a scientist to run into it. You might take a sociology class. You might take a psychology class. They're going to found their ideas on evolution. It shows up in the most unexpected places. So, because evolution is a direct attack on Christianity, and I'm not going to go into it in much detail, but evolution basically attacks the time of creation. It attacks how God created. It attacks who God is. Really, evolution is a form of idolatry. And let me just show you what I mean by evolution so we can all be on the same page. So Genesis 1, just to give maybe the most glaring example of a contradiction, Genesis 1 says that God created Adam and Eve in His image, that God created mankind separate, unique, and special. Jesus came to die for mankind, not for your cat. So humans are special. Darwin said humans are not special. Humans are just a more highly evolved form of animal. This is supposed to be a family tree. Humans are here at the tip of this branch here, but notice we're connected to chimpanzees, we're connected to horses, lizards, frogs, fish. We're connected to the birds that are flying around outside right now. That's what Darwin says. He says humans are not anything special at all. It's a direct attack on Christianity. So how do we deal with this? How would you deal with it if one of your friends goes off to college, comes back in December and says, hey, I heard all this evolution stuff. It's making me question my faith. What are you going to do? So what I want to do this morning is give you really one rule of thumb. The evolutionary arguments that you may hear in class or that your friends may hear in class really fall into two categories. And 98% of what they say falls into category one. That's what I'm going to cover this morning. And there's a little bit that falls into category two. And so what I want to do is walk through three examples, three textbook examples. So if you're in a secular high school, a public high school, you'll probably hear this or have already heard this in your biology class. And if you haven't heard it yet, you'll hear it soon. And what I want to show you is how they make their argument and why they're wrong. There's one rule of thumb that all these arguments have in common. And so let's walk through them together, and I want to see if you can spot it. So let's pick maybe the most common example that the evolutionists will throw at you. They'll say, maybe back in 1859, when Darwin wrote his book on the origin of species, evolution was a good guess. Maybe it was a theory. Well, we're 150 years after Darwin, and it's not a theory anymore. It's a fact. And the reason it's a fact is because we can see it happening right now. There's no disagreement about this. We can observe it. Here's a, and there's many different lines of evidence they would then throw at you next. I'm going to pick one of the more common ones. And here's the background to it. Darwin was an Englishman, grew up in England, lived in England, but he took a voyage around the world on a ship called the Beagle. And in his voyage around the world, he traveled around South America, ended up, made a stop over in the Galapagos Islands. That's this little white dot there, just off the coast of South America. Since then, where's my mouse? There we go. Since then, so about 100 years later, there's a team from Princeton University who went back to the Galapagos Islands to follow up on his initial observations. And this is what you'll find in textbooks. So this is a zoomed-in version now of the Galapagos. It's actually a group of islands. And there's one tiny little island, Daphne Minor, where these Peter and Rosemary Grant, whoop, hit the wrong button, the end button. There we go. There's one little island, Daphne Minor, where they've been studying a particular finch species. Before I get to that, let me tell you that there's 13 different finch species on these islands. I'm showing you 12 here. Now, what's a species? We're going to throw this term around a lot. A species is just a recognizable group of creatures. Humans are technically classified as a species. Chimps are another species. Gorillas are another species. There's 13 of these finch species that live only in the Galapagos, and you can see there's some pretty obvious differences. Differences in their feather colors, differences especially in the size and shape of their beak. This guy's got a really big, thick bill. This guy down here, if you can see it, has a long, skinny bill. That defines really what makes these species different. So Darwin's question that he was trying to answer was, what's the origin of these different species? Now, in 1859, most people thought that God created every single one of these 13 finch species in the Galapagos Islands about 6,000 years ago. Or maybe they would have said millions of years ago. But they would have thought God put them in that spot, and they've been there ever since God created them there. And what Darwin did in his book was to say, well, here is a bunch of evidence that doesn't fit that. It doesn't look like God created them there. It looks like they migrated there. It looks like they have common ancestors. And on the list of evidence went, saying, it doesn't look like that. That's really what he did. Well, since then, evolutionists have been studying one particular finch species. So here's just four of the more extreme examples of these finch species. You'll notice this guy again. He's got long, skinny beak. This guy's got a sort of medium-sized bill. That's got a really big, thick beak. Well, it's number two. This species is the one Peter and Rosemary Grant have been studying for the past several decades. Now, this is one image of each of these finch species. What you don't see is that even within each of these finch species, there's a little bit of variety. I mean, you look around this room, humans are one species, but we don't look identical. We all look different. Well, the same thing is true in these finches. And some of these individuals within this finch species have a slightly smaller bill, some a slightly bigger bill. And I've exaggerated that in these images here on the screen, just to show you that even in this single finch species, some have a little bit bigger bill, some a slightly smaller bill. Why does that matter? Well, even a slight difference in bill size affects their diet. So the guys with the slightly bigger bill, that allows them to crack these nasty-looking seeds and live on that. The guys with a longer, skinnier bill can live on these smaller, skinnier seeds. Move this so you can see. And that's how they survive. Now, what do you think would happen if the environment changed and one of these plants died out? Well, we don't have to wonder, because in the last 30, 40 years, there was a year in which there was a drought. Drought, lack of rain. Lack of rain is going to affect plant life. Well, it affected primarily the plants that produced these smaller seeds. So, no surprise, the guys with the smaller beaks preferentially died out. Survival of the fittest. People would say, Darwin would say, natural selection. Well, that's one year. It's been several decades of changing weather. One of the years was an El Nino. Maybe you've heard of that. Certain weather pattern produced a ton of rain on the islands. Well, plants need water to survive, but too much water is also a bad thing. That affected the plants that produced these nasty-looking seeds. And so you lose this plant, that guy loses his food source, he dies out too. Survival of the fittest. That's, in a nutshell, what the evolutionists have found in the last several decades. Change over time, survival of the fittest. Why is this a big deal? Because, they say, if we wait another 50 years, 100 years, we might see a new species form. That's one of the other species that's on the islands. Here's sort of a graph that summarizes what's been happening ever since the 70s. This is on this line right here is how deep that beak is, and you can see over time it's kind of fluctuated. When there were dry years and those small seeds die out, the population tends to have a bigger beak. It fluctuates over time. This is just sort of a summary. This is what they say is the evidence for evolution. We're seeing it happening right now, change over time. Well, what's the answer to that? What does the scripture say? Sadly, the people in Darwin's day in 1859 who thought that God created every species in their current location didn't actually read their Bibles very closely. That's not actually what the scripture teaches. If you read Genesis 1, and we won't go there for sake of time today, there's a word that shows up over and over again. So day 3, God creates plants, but he creates them according to their kind. That's typically what our English Bibles say. He creates on day 5 the fish of the sea according to their kind, the birds of the air according to their kind. Day 6, the beasts of the earth according to their kind. That word kind is used to translate the Hebrew word mean, M-I-N. Now what does mean mean? That's the question. And what I want to show you is that it does not mean species as we understand it. Big difference. Big difference. And if you've ever taken a biology class or studied how life is classified, you might have heard of a guy named Linnaeus, and you might have heard of a system of classification that he came up with, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, as an example. Kingdom is the most inclusive category. Every single animal alive today would be in the kingdom, Animalia. Phylum is the next division. So vertebrates, everything that has a backbone, is basically makes a phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Homo sapiens is what we are considered. Homo is the genus name. Species is another name. Kind is probably not species, probably not genus, but probably family. Let me walk through an example or two to illustrate what I mean. Here we've got three different species. A horse, donkey, zebra. They're all classified in the genus Equus, but they have different species names. They all belong to the family Equidae. And the family Equidae has 7 species today. How do we know that these guys are probably part of the same kind and were not created separately 6,000 years ago? Well, again, we won't turn there for sake of time, but in Genesis 6 through 8, you have a global flood. And everything on the land survived this global catastrophe on board the ark. And they did so because God told Noah to bring 2 of every kind, there's that word again, on board the ark. And God said the purpose of bringing these kinds on board was so that they could repopulate the earth after the flood. It's kind of a recreation event, except instead of God creating and speaking things into existence, these creatures survive on board the ark, exit the ark, and then repopulate the earth. Well, that tells us then if 2 individuals can reproduce, they're probably part of the same kind, because that's the purpose after all. Well, on occasion, horses and donkeys can breed, donkeys and zebras can breed. All 3 of these are interfertile. Their offspring are sterile, but for reasons I won't get into, they're probably part of the same kind. If 2 creatures can breed, probably part of the same kind. What does that mean? 2 of every kind on board the ark. That means there was probably not a zebra and a donkey and a horse and a wild horse. They're separate species today, considered separate, domestic and wild, considered separate species. There were probably 2 equids. Now what you see on the screen is a zedonk, a cross between a zebra and a donkey. It's got a, looks mostly like a donkey except for those stripes on its legs. So Noah probably took 2 horse-like representatives on board the ark. Those 2 went on the ark, those 2 came off the ark, and then they started reproducing and producing different species in the last, say, 4,000 years. 7 species in the last 4,000 years. Let me give you another example. Here's different species of cats, lion, tiger. I think they're in the same genus. These big cats on the bottom are in the genus Panthera. This guy's in the genus Lynx. This is a bobcat in the same genus with the lynx, ocelot, house cat, so forth. In the family Felidae, there's 36 species of cats today. Large diversity. So are these species the same as the kind? Is the genus the same as the kind? Is the family the same as the kind? Well, in captivity, these guys can breed. Ligers is what they produce. That puma can breed on occasion with these other big cats. That puma can also breed with an ocelot. and the ocelot can breed with some of these smaller ones, and you can basically connect nearly all 36 species in one continuum. They're probably all part of the same kind. So what does that mean in terms of the flood? Again, probably not two lions, two tigers, two ocelots on board the ark, probably two felids, two representatives of the family Felidae. Those two went on the ark, those two came off the ark, and from those two, then, the whole earth was repopulated with more cats, and species were produced along the way. So family is a better rule of thumb than species. The people of Darwin's day didn't get it right. Well, we were talking about birds. What do we know about birds? Based on the latest breeding studies, all these birds and more constitute one kind. Notice how different they are, how much diversity there is, all in the last 4,000 years. There's not 36 species or 7 species in this kind, but probably 1,000 species within this kind. So that means Noah took 2, or I think in the case of birds, he may have taken 7, on board the ark. Those 2 or 7 come off the ark, they start reproducing. In the last 4,000 years, 1,000 species have been produced. That's incredible. Now, some people who have heard of this, some people who don't like what the scripture says, they say, well, that sounds like evolution. You guys are just a fast-forwarded version of evolution. Not true. What I've shown you is that there's a lot of change within a kind. Within a family, you can have a lot of species that are formed. What scripture forbids is changing one kind into another. After all, why did God command Noah to take 2 of every land, air-breathing kind on board the ark? If kinds could be changed to other kinds, you just bring 2 and then you evolve them after the flood. No, the scripture says one kind can't be changed into another kind. And so it's fairly safe to say that you can't change a hippo into a tiger. That may seem obvious, but according to Darwin and according to evolution, that's entirely possible, given enough time. Hippos in a different family than a tiger. Dogs are in different families than cats. So scripture then would imply you cannot change a dog into a cat. By the way, these guys belong to the family Canidae. Just like cats, there are 36 species within that family. That includes everything from wolves to foxes to coyotes and everything in between. A lot of diversity within 6,000 years, or 4,000 years since the flood. But a limited diversity. Dogs don't become cats. You can have diversity within cats, but they don't change into other kinds. That's what the scripture teaches. So, let's return to that evolutionary argument. The evolutionary textbooks will say, we've seen evolution in action. Therefore, it's true. Therefore, we all have a common ancestor. Therefore, you're just a distant cousin of a chimpanzee. You're just nothing more than an evolved primate. And that's the evidence. Hopefully, what you've seen is, that's evidence only if you never even consider what the scripture says. Once you observe that scripture says, no, there's been a lot of change in the last 4,000 years, well, this is nothing. To call this evolution is really a farce. This is just a small example of the type of change that's occurred in the last 4,000 years. Much more than this has occurred according to what the scripture says. So that argument doesn't work. Let's think of maybe a trickier example. This shows up in textbooks as well. Homology proves evolution is the second argument we want to look at. What is homology? You might see the word homo there. Homo means same, so you know the word homosexual, same sex. Homology is the study of sameness, or the study of biological similarity. Once I show you this diagram, you'll probably know exactly what I'm talking about. So we're going to switch from finches to anatomy and physiology and think about the skeletal structure of your forelimbs. So if you were to peel back the skin, peel back the muscles, the tendons, this is how the bones would be arranged in your arm. From top to bottom, you got a single bone up here, then in red and white, 2 bones here. Then in your wrists, you got, some would say, little blobs of bones, and then your fingers, your digits. 1 bone, 2 bones, little blobs of bones, digits. Why does that matter? Because you see the same structure within a diversity of creatures. Look at the dog. It's 4 limb, it's 4 paw, 1 bone, 2 bones, little blobs of bones, it's digits. Bird in its wing, same thing. 1, 2, blobs, digits. It doesn't have 5, but it has that same pattern. Even the whale, it's flipper. 1, 2, blobs, digits. Now, why is this evidence for evolution? Let me bring up another topic here. There are Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who think God used evolution. Today, the most prominent example of this is a website called the BioLogos Organization. Francis Collins, who's currently the head of the National Institutes of Health, so you know, famous across the country, is the guy who started this. He says he's a born-again Christian, but he says God used evolution. So you go to their website, they'll show you this as evidence of evolution, and they'll say, you know, God's the designer, but if he just spoke these creatures into existence, well, he could have designed them 1,000 different ways. Why is it that we only see one design pattern? That doesn't seem to fit what the scripture says. That seems to fit Darwin's hypothesis that all of these guys came from a common ancestor. The reason they have this same structure is because millions of years ago, their ancestor, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had this structure. They've inherited it the same way you inherit things from your parents. That's why it has the same order today. Over time, with natural selection, these have changed, but the same pattern exists because of evolution. That's what they say. Now, in this example, and if you go to their website, they make you think that, yeah, we've considered what Genesis says, and we've rejected it, because it doesn't fit the evidence. Really, this is just same song, second verse of what we saw in the previous example. They haven't really considered what Genesis says, and here's why. It is true that God is the designer. Now, think about what we just discussed. Humans are made in His image. In a sense, today, though the image has been marred, we are in His image. We reflect Him in a sense. We design things, and so when we look at what we've designed, we get a small taste of how God might have designed things, because we're made in His image. Now, what do humans design? You know, if you can just step out into the parking lot today, or you look at this image. If you go out into our parking lot, you can probably find cars from Asian automakers, from U.S. automakers, from European automakers. There's probably Hyundais out there, or Hondas, Chevrolets and Fords, BMWs, maybe Mercedes, if there's some expensive cars out there. But this is what you'll find. Lights in the front, steering wheel in the front row, doors on the side. They all have an underlying basic pattern. Why? Well, let's use the evolutionary logic. There's 1,000 different ways to design a car. When we see what's been designed in Asia, in Europe, in the United States, there's this underlying pattern. They must have all evolved from a common ancestor. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the exact same logic applied to the human design realm. Hopefully what you can see is they haven't carefully thought through what the scripture teaches. What would we expect to see? So let's think of it again from a biblical perspective. Humans design things when a pattern works, when headlights in the front works because it allows you to see the road. Good designers reuse that over and over again. Not because of evolution, but because it makes sense. So if that's what humans do, and we're just small, now marred image bearers, why would God, the ultimate designer, not use similar patterns? It makes sense for him, being the ultimate designer, when he designs the forelimb of humans, designs the forelimb of the dog kind, designs the forelimb of a whale kind, if the pattern works, if it fits the purpose, he's going to use it over and over again. So once again, even this evolutionary argument, though it sounds compelling at first pass, and even they phrase it in such a way to make you think, we've thought about the Bible and rejected it. They haven't really. When you think about what the scripture says carefully, that evidence doesn't work either. Let's think about one more example. Transitional forms. This is a really interesting example. Why? When Darwin wrote his book on the origin of species, he admitted, if my hypothesis is true, if you and I are relatives of the chimpanzees, if we all came from some single-celled creature millions of years ago, well, then, the history of life should show evidence of all sorts of intermediates. If chimpanzees exist, and we shared a common ancestor, there should be evidence of a half-man, half-ape somewhere out there. And Darwin said, back in 1859, we don't see that. And then he said, but, you know, we've only been studying the fossil record for a short amount of time. Given enough time, we'll discover them. And so modern evolutionists will say, since 1859, we've discovered all sorts of examples of these transitional forms. Creatures that, and again, if you go to the BioLogos website, they'll say, we see creatures that blend the features of two very different life forms. Evolutionists today will say birds are modern dinosaurs. They would say birds evolved from dinosaurs. And if that's true, you'd expect to find some sort of evidence of a half-bird, half-dinosaur. And they'll say, look, here it is, Archaeopteryx. It's got feathers like a bird. There's your avian features. Where's my mouse? There it is. Feathers like a bird, beak like a bird, but something like scales on its feet, claws on its wings. It blends the features of dinosaurs and birds, of reptiles and birds. Makes sense. Now, Archaeopteryx has been around for a while. A more recent fossil find is this fossil Tiktaalik. Evolutionists would say that even before birds evolved, even before dinosaurs evolved, life began in the oceans and it eventually evolved onto land. So that means you've got to eventually convert a fish into something like a reptile or an amphibian, then a dinosaur, then a bird. So the fish has to come first, then you've got to have something that's more of a land-like creature. And along the way, you've got to have a half-fish, half-land creature. Well, this fossil, Tiktaalik, published 2004, they say, the evolutionists, fits the bill. It's got fins like a fish, scales like a fish, but that head doesn't look anything like a fish. It looks a lot like an amphibian or reptile head. Blends the features of fish and reptiles and amphibians. There's your perfect transitional form. What other evidence do you need that what Darwin said is true? Well, this is where it gets tricky. For most of the evolution, creation-evolution debate, creationists have pointed out that the transitional forms are missing. And that's still true. By and large, there should be millions of transitional forms, and there's still big gaps. So the evolutionists have changed their argument slightly. What I didn't say, what the BioLogos website doesn't say, is that there are millions of transitional forms. Instead, what they say is there are creatures that blend the features of two very different life forms. They've changed the definition slightly to make it sound like Darwin's expectation, Darwin's prediction has been fulfilled. Well, let's apply that definition once again to what humans design. I like the military, so we're going to use a military example. What do humans, if humans have the purpose of delivering firepower on the land in all sorts of environments, what do we design? Well, we design tanks to go across deserts, to go across sand, to go across paved surfaces, unpaved surfaces. This is well designed to deliver firepower in all sorts of land environments. Forest, desert, you name it, jungle. This can do the trick. If you drive this baby into the ocean, it's going to sink like a rock and is basically useless in the ocean. Does that mean it's poorly designed? No, it means it's not designed for seagoing. It's designed very well to deliver firepower on the land. If we want to deliver firepower in the oceans, we design small boats, like this gunboat here in the foreground, big ships like the aircraft carrier and the other warships in the background. These things do an excellent job delivering firepower through the seas. You put these guys on the land, they do nothing and they're going to get blown up because they can't go anywhere. Does that mean they're poorly designed? No, they're not designed for the land, they're designed for the ocean. Well, that raises a question. What if you've got firepower in the ocean and you want to bring it on the land? What are you going to do? You design a vehicle that blends the features of two very different vehicles. You design an amphibious assault vehicle. It's a transitional form, in a sense. It's the missing link between these two. Hopefully you can hear that I'm using the evolutionary language. This guy blends the features of a boat. It blends the features of a tank. Does it do as well as a tank on the land? No. Does it do as well as a boat in the ocean? No. But it is superior to either of those in the transitional environment between the ocean and the land. Neither of those two former vehicles can do it quite as well as this one can. And again, it blends the features of two very different vehicles. By evolutionary standards, this evolved from a common ancestor with boats and tanks. We know that's not true. This is simply what humans have designed. When we look at what humans have designed, that gives us a little taste of what God might have done. So hopefully what you can see is when we look at creatures like this, they blend the features of two very different creatures. This is just what designers do. This isn't evidence of evolution. Same thing with Tiktaalik. This is well designed to conquer the water-land environment. Is it going to be a perfect fish? No, there are other fish that probably swim faster. Is it going to move as fast on the land as a lizard or some sort of frog? No, but it's going to do very well, better than either of them or any of them, in going between the water and the land. So this argument doesn't work either. Now, because I have a little bit of time, and I thought I'd have less, this is now the 98%. And in a nutshell, what I want you to see is 98% of what the evolutionists say. This is just three examples, and there's so many more. All of these arguments rest on ignoring what the Scripture says. Let me use an analogy to maybe make this clearer. What if someone comes up to you and says, Jesus never rose from the dead? It's not true. And you say, well, that It's kind of a bold claim. What evidence do you have? Well, we're all breathing. And you say, and that has what to do with the argument? That's what these are. You know, the fact that we're breathing doesn't mean anything about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It's totally irrelevant. That's what all of these evidences at the end of the day are. Totally irrelevant to the discussion because the scripture says the same thing. This isn't evidence for evolution. This doesn't disprove what the Bible says. Virtually every single argument the evolutionists come up with falls into that category. Again, about 98% of what they say is just poor thinking. So what I want to do now is the other 2% since I have this time. There's 2% of what the evolutionists say is just flat out wrong. And I'll show you what I mean by this with a few examples. Let me use a historical example. Back in Darwin's day, they said if you looked at the human body, there were evidences of things that did not fit what the scripture says. Let me back up and give us context. So I've just told you that 98% of the time, the evolutionists come up with evidence, and they never even think about what the scripture says. Or if they claim to think about what the scripture says, they do a really bad job at it. Well, here's now a category of evidence where they're saying, yeah, we understand that the scripture says God designed. And if he designed, we expect the world to look well designed, not poorly put together. Step two of that argument is, we find all sorts of evidence that life is poorly put together. It doesn't look like it's designed. And there was a list of structures in the human body that they said were poorly designed. The appendix being one of them. And I don't have the diagram for you, but this little structure here, it's sort of at the end of your small intestine, large intestine juncture. They'll say this little structure here looks like it's poorly designed, has no function, just a leftover from evolution. If you look at the size of the appendix in other creatures, creatures that eat just plants, they have a pretty big appendix. And creatures that are more carnivore-like or omnivore, their appendix is smaller and smaller. There seems to be this correlation between appendix size and diet. And they'll say, well, we evolved from chimpanzees. We used to live in the trees, swing in the trees. Then we eventually came down on land, walked upright, stopped swinging through the trees, and changed our diet. And now this little finger here in your colon doesn't have any function anymore. It's just sitting there. It's a leftover of evolution. Well, that's an argument from ignorance. Did someone actually do an experiment and say, let's take it out. Let's actually see if this has a function. No. And in the last 150 years, there's been a whole lot of evidence demonstrating this does have a function. It's not a leftover. Now, you can live without it. But you can also live without your left hand. Does that mean this is poorly designed? No. You can throw a 98-mile-an-hour fastball with this hand. It's very well designed. The fact that you can live without it says nothing about its design. So you can live without the appendix, but it plays a very important role in the immune system. And virtually every other example of bad design in your body has fallen apart with time. The example has fallen apart. Every single example of supposedly bad design is shown to be functional and play an important role. Your tonsils play a role in the immune system. So this argument has basically just gone away because it was factually inaccurate to begin with. They're making similar arguments with your genetic material, your DNA, but they all fit the same pattern. Let me use another example relevant supposedly to our ape-like past. They'll say, we share a common ancestor with the monkeys. We used to have these long tails for swinging through the trees. We came out of the trees, onto land, walked upright. No need for this tail anymore. And so what we have here is this tailbone. Actually, I was at a talk a couple of years ago with a colleague of mine, and someone said, humans still have a tailbone. Humans still have a tail, is what they said. Therefore, evolution is true. Now, we don't have a tail, obviously. There's no one in this room who's walking around with a tail. What they're talking about is this coccyx, this tailbone. They'll say, look, it's this leftover little stub that does nothing. It just shows us that we came from the monkeys. Not true, because there are people who've had the coccyx removed. This is the site of attachment for muscles, like so many of your bones. It happens to be in the pelvic area. Those who have their coccyx removed and their pelvic floor muscles affected have trouble with using the bathroom. So I'll stop there and just say it's functional in ways that people didn't necessarily anticipate. And these are two examples. There are so many more, and all of them have fallen apart with time. Evolutionists used to have this long list of evidence against design. None of them have worked at the end of the day. This is really what I call 2% of the evidence they'll throw at you. It's just factually wrong. Most of the time, they're just ignoring what the scripture says. So, the main rule that I wanted you to see today, I'm going to give you sort of a more technical explanation, and I'll give you the simple summary. The main rule that I want you to see today comes from how science works. So we're going to take a little diversion here. So I want you to see the basis for this. In case some of you want to go into science, this is what you have to keep in mind. How does science work? Did you know that science never proves anything? All it does is disprove. Let's use maybe a more relevant example. My mother has diabetes. I'm probably pre-diabetic. I'm guessing a number of you in this room probably know someone who is diabetic. Currently no cures for it. So science will hopefully be able to help us find a cure. How are we going to do that? Well, the way science starts is by making guesses. And so I've represented guesses on the screen with these question marks. I think that maybe diet is going to cure diabetes. Someone else says, well, I've been to the jungle. I've been doing chemical extractions from this tree bark. I think this tree bark is going to cure diabetes. And there's 100 other people out there who've got guesses. And so I've drawn a circle here around all these different guesses to represent here's all the different hypotheses that we've come up with today. These are all the different best guesses. I think this is the cure. I think this is the cure. You think this is the cure. Well, how are we going to find out which one is the actual cure? By doing an experiment. We're going to put these diabetic patients on a diet. And these diabetic patients get the tree bark treatment. And these diabetic patients get another treatment. And we're going to find out if any of them work. Most likely, given the way the research has gone today, none of them are. That means we've then eliminated a bunch of guesses from consideration. Now we've narrowed our focus. Hopefully you're seeing where we're going with this. Science really is a process of elimination. You don't prove anything, you just keep eliminating the wrong explanations. So then we're going to, there's five other people who've got a guess or so. We're going to eliminate, do another experiment. They're probably wrong. We're going to keep narrowing the pool until we get closer and closer to the real explanation. And hopefully at some point we're going to eliminate everything but one. And then we're going to have a pretty good idea of what the cure is. Now, do you see a weakness in this approach? You're shaking your head, yes. What's the weakness? You can always make more guesses. So the limitation is this circle that I drew. There's always the chance that there's something we haven't thought of. That's the problem. That's why science is always uncertain. Science is limited by our imaginations, basically. So all the scientists out there are limited by what they can think up of, what they can think up. And there's a good chance we get closer and closer and closer. And I think it's this one, but at the beginning of this process, we forgot about an explanation. That's how science works. And that's how evolution works. If we back up and we say we're thinking about the question of origins, where humans came from, where species come from. There's all these different guesses out there, and evolution's one of them. The evolutionists say, we've been doing experiments for 150 years, and we've been eliminating all explanations, and the only one that's left is evolution. Therefore, it's true. Well, what you've just seen is, all along, they've forgotten about or deliberately ignored what the Bible says, creation. In a sense, they've covered it up, they've put blinders on, and they've made it look like there's one explanation left. That the evidence only fits evolution, when in fact, it's really a big cover-up. Whether it's deliberate or accidental depends on the motive, but that's what the evidence comes down to. Every single line of evidence out there boils down to that rule. All of the evolutionary arguments fail to consider what Scripture says. Some of them pretend to consider what Scripture says. All of them, at the end of the day, fail to really wrestle with it. So, I've given you three arguments. There's more out there. And if you're going to go into science and take more than biology 101 or some sort of psychology, you'll get into more detailed arguments. So that's more than I can cover this morning. I work for the Institute for Creation Research. We have a free monthly magazine. That's a great way to keep a pulse on what's going on. Monthly articles on the latest arguments and their answers. Maybe we have a few minutes for questions. If not, I'll be around after this morning Sunday school. And, of course, I attend here. If not, I have a public Facebook page. If you have questions you think of tomorrow that you need an answer to, or maybe you go to class tomorrow and you're going to cover evolution. Well, I created this public Facebook page for the purpose of making these interactions easier. I have a personal Facebook page as well, but feel free to friend me. Of course, if you friend me, those are pictures of my kids and probably embarrassing photos for my brother, which Justin is probably writing down notes now, wanting to friend me on Facebook to get embarrassing pictures, Christmas pictures for my brother to use at the men's retreat. Anyway, public Facebook page, we'll just stick to the science, and you can message me that way. The Institute for Creation Research website, icr.org, has 40 years' worth of articles. dealing with these issues. There's two other major creation organizations, Answers in Genesis. They have the Creation Museum at answersingenesis.org and Creation Ministries International, creation.com. And so amongst these three websites, probably all of them, are guaranteed to cover nearly all the questions you'll have. So note these, keep these in the back of your mind, so when you go off to college or if you're in public high school right now and you run into these questions, there are resources out there. There are people who want to answer your questions. Thank you for your attention.